Now, I've got to be honest, the preparation time has not been ideal. I've only had an hour or two to try and tweak an old sermon, but it's one that I've been wanting to bring back. We could probably preach on this text once a year and it would still be inadequate. I think the Lord wanted me to do this, so we're going to bring out John 3 again, which I've probably preached here a few years ago, if not elsewhere in Perth. And the other thing is I have joked with John Harris, our previous pastor, that if I was to get emotional, he set a pretty good precedent for pastors crying in the pulpit. So look, let's see how we go. Let's bow our hearts and pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus that we have this morning, that Zach read out before. We just pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. And Lord, you use the words that the Spirit comes and goes as he pleases. And I pray that this morning would be one of those times. Lord, would you do something new? Would you reveal something to us about our identity as being born again Christians? And if there are people that are sitting on the fence or questioning faith and those types of things, would you speak to them this morning in a powerful way? And I thank you that that's not too much to ask in your precious name. Amen. What do you think of when you hear the phrase born again Christian? What comes to mind? Have you thought about what it really means, what it really entails? And I know for myself, and I think for a lot of people, when we think of born again Christian, we think of the crazy story where overnight someone's life was transformed in terms of their desires and their behavior. You know, someone that's had an intense experience of God and they came from an extremely rough non-Christian background, or a very sinful lifestyle, and then almost overnight they have this encounter with Jesus and their life changes. And so a good example of this is a lovely lady called Bronwyn Healy visited my old church, Subi Church, in 2014. And so she came and told her story of conversion and what she was doing now. Now, it was a very powerful testimony and it affected a lot of people. And so she spoke in great detail about her past life. And basically, she'd had a kind of normal upbringing, but an alcoholic father. But she started certain party drugs in her late teens. And then she met this guy who introduced her to heroin, and she became addicted in 2 years, in 2 weeks. Just 2 weeks. And so what happened was the effects just spiraled out of control. It was so damaging. And so she then started stealing from her parents and her co-workers and her friends to feed her daily habit. The effects were catastrophic as she then started selling herself into prostitution to pay for the daily habit. She said she became like a wild animal in terms of her selfish behaviours to do whatever she could to get a fix. And that, obviously, as sin does, developed, and there was just more abuse, more hardship, more self-harm, more suicide attempts. And so for about 6 or 7 years and many near-death experiences, her life was a living hell. Then one day her mum found where she was living, shocked at her 40-kilo frame, and told Bronwyn that she'd been looking for her name in the death notices in the newspaper. And something shifted for her. And so she agreed to go to the doctor with her mum. Turns out the GP was a Christian and referred her to a Christian rehab centre. And so after weeks of dodging the frequent church services that they would have there, she eventually, you know, she used to smoke on the front steps and not go in. One time she felt like she really needed to go in. And it was like the worship lyrics, the sermon, just she felt the overwhelming life-changing presence of the Spirit of God. And so she went down the front, classic altar call. There was this dramatic time where all these people laid hands and prayed on her. And she was delivered from a lot of awful stuff in an instant. She felt freedom, she felt joy, she felt healing like never before. She knew she needed spiritual help, supernatural help rather, to get away from her old life. And she felt that from the Lord in the coming weeks, in the coming months, as she really had to hold on and say no to the temptation of going back to her old life. And then the fruit of it came out. She changed, she moved cities, she joined a church, she read the Bible regularly, she met a wonderful man. And so now her life is completely transformed. She is a born-again Christian and a prime example of it. And that's the kind of thing we think of Bronwyn Healy in that mode. Of a descriptor of that. You know, she runs a Hope Foundation now to help women out of domestic violence, out of prostitution, out of addiction. And so that story's great. And we go, yeah, these testimonies are great. God is good. And we celebrate it. But then we think, oh, maybe that's not my story. What about my coming to faith? And in our church, we kind of noticed that there was this kind of thing that happened with the young adults where they almost wanted to dramatize their testimonies to make it more dramatic, as though the born-again Christian thing needed to be true for them too. And it raised some helpful discussions. So let me be clear from the beginning here. This is not the only type of situation in which we would say a person is a born-again Christian. Jesus says something quite different here in John 3. And so it may be a challenge for us, some of us, like myself, who grew up in Christian families, took on our parents' faith maybe, or we've been living under that umbrella. We think about our faith, we think, oh, I've got pretty good attendance at church. We often think back to certain decisions, youth camp, youth group. But we push aside the need for God's grace and for a personal relationship with Jesus that is not affiliated with our family or just rocking up to church. Jesus announces in this passage that every Christian must be born again. Every Christian must be born again. And there's a few key aspects to it. So let's have a look together. Now, I've mentioned The Chosen before, and in episode 7 of season 1, there is this wonderful, I'd call it beautiful moment where they recreate Nicodemus's conversation with Jesus. I highly recommend it. I really like what they did with this passage, given that I've studied it many times. But to set the scene, it says here in verses 1 to 3, it says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. Then Jesus replies, dudes, you know, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So Chief Nicodemus is a big deal. He's a wealthy man. He is prominent in the Jewish community. He's a part of the Sanhedrin ruling council. And he's the top rank in society, so to speak. And so he comes to Jesus at night because it's away from the crowds, but also he probably doesn't want any of the Pharisees and fellow council members knowing that he's come to see the new holy man that's healing people in the rough parts of town. And so he seems to be respectful and genuine in his inquiry. And he says to the Lord, you know, Rabbi, he says, you are clearly a teacher who has come from God. And it's the miraculous signs that convinces him. And we see them all throughout John's gospel. But without actually asking a direct question, Jesus answers the hard issue that's underlying it. And so when Jesus says, very truly I tell you, which he does in verses 11 as well as here in verse 3, when he does that in the Gospels, he means, listen up, this is very, very important. This is important stuff. I want your full attention. And then he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And so that's a shock for Nicodemus, but it should be a shock for us too. Because here you have an knowledgeable, prestigious teacher who would always go to the synagogue every week, passionately obeyed the law of Moses, and he's saying he couldn't enter the kingdom of God. If there's no hope for Nicodemus, then what hope is there for us outside of Christ? And so that's what we're going to look at. So the first part of this is that being born again, or it's called by theologians called the doctrine of regeneration, being born again is a spiritual change, so a part of it remains mysterious to us. So have a look in verses 5 to 8 with me. It says, verse 4 to 6, sorry, he asked the question, he goes, how can someone be born again? What kind of metaphorical teaching are you using, Rabbi? I don't get it. And so he reverts to an overly literal interpretation and says, how can someone be born again when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into a mother's womb. Now, I've heard preachers absolutely butcher jokes on that verse, so I'm not even going to try it. But he's thinking in purely physical terms, right? Not spiritual ones. And so Jesus explains further in verses 5 to 8. He answers, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And so Jesus here contrasts the two things, the Spirit and the flesh. heavenly things versus earthly things. And so the analogy is that like generates like. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. The Holy Spirit gives new spiritual life to people, whereas human beings, and hence the born of water thing in verse 5, humans physically produce more humans. But the Holy Spirit produces new spiritual life. In the same way our physical birth fits us for life on earth, the spiritual rebirth Jesus is talking about fits us for heaven. But it happens here and now. So my third brother, he used to think it was a funny joke, and to be fair, it often was. Whenever we're at the beach, and so we're looking at the waves for surfing, or particularly when we're playing sport like cricket, it was always when he was about to serve a tennis ball or bowl a cricket ball at someone, he would always do the old, finger check of where the wind was going, do the, and stick it up there. And my little brother was always confused because he was like, how does he know where the wind's going? But he'd be lining up and he'd be like, oh yeah, boys, that's a moderate southeasterly, perfect for my in-swingers, and he'd come rolling in. And then us two older brothers were like, no, you're an idiot. It's been a howling sea breeze since like 10 a.m, Completely wrong. And so the point is, he had no idea where the wind was coming or going. In the same way, we cannot perfectly predict how and when God works. We pray and plead for him to act. And it's a crude analogy, but I think we put ourselves on the highway of grace when we pray and when we read the scriptures and when we come to church. We put ourselves on the highway of grace, kind of hoping that God runs us over by his Holy Spirit. But people don't question whether the wind is real, right? The Albany doctor comes cruising over the paddocks and we see the trees start to move. And so we know that it exists because we feel it and we see its effects. The leaves in the trees as they move. So it is with the Spirit of God and the effect he has in humans' lives. But also, when Jesus says he blows wherever he pleases, that means that the sovereignty and power of the Spirit is not controlled by our rigid little minds. Are fully controlled by our rituals. He is a relational God and a personal God, and he may come for you just in the least likely moment or in the least likely way. And that's true when you come to faith as well as persevering in the faith. Did you know that Jesus even saved some people, and it's not in a church building on a Sunday morning? He can do that. He is capable of doing that. Now, a good example of this, I think, comes from the autobiography of C.S. Lewis. I've mentioned him before, but he has a book appropriately entitled Surprised by Joy, and he struggles to explain his conversion at age 31. So he's been wrestling with the philosophical concepts and the biblical concepts, but he goes, I know very well when I became a Christian, but not how. Not how the final step was taken. He says, I was being driven to the town of Whipsnade one sunny morning, so that's in England somewhere. And he says, when I set out, I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But when we reached the destination, I did. And he says, yet even during the journey, I didn't spend the time in great thought, nor great emotion. Now, I mention him because he is arguably the most articulate, intelligent Christian of the last century, the one who, in his clear writings on understanding human beings and faith in the Bible, is able to unpack the most difficult concepts and filter them down for us to understand. And even he says that being born again was partly a mystery to him. The Holy Spirit came upon him in truth, and he went, wow, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's true for us who have experienced the new spiritual life that Jesus gives as well. A part of it remains mysterious to us, and we need to understand that. The second part of it is that regeneration, being born again, is totally a work of God. And we see that in, verses 9 to 12, I believe, if that's going to work for us. So Nicodemus still doesn't get it, and we're going to keep working through it. So in verse 9 he says, how can this be? What does this mean? Jesus rebukes him and says, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, there it is again, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And so unfortunately Chief Nico still doesn't understand. Excuse me. For years, Nicodemus had taught that the entry into the kingdom of God was about obeying the law, was about, devotion to God, appropriate sacrifices, the religious festivals, the attending synagogue in the right way every week. And all of these things that they've added. And Jesus insists, no, Nico, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above, is the alternate translation. And so this highlights the fact that being born again is a work done within us by God, not a work done by us outwardly. And so Jesus says to him, you are Israel's teacher. You are a preeminent scholar. You are a rabbi. And he says, you've missed it in the Old Testament. You've missed it, Nico. What about the many Old Testament scriptures that talk about the coming Holy Spirit in the new covenant? What about Deuteronomy 30? What about Jeremiah 24 and 31 and 32? What about Ezekiel 13? Sorry if I've said that too fast and you're trying to take notes. What about Ezekiel 36, 26? Through the prophet, God promises. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This passage is clear that being born again is totally a work of God, spiritually within us, rather than an outward act done by us to make us holy. God knew sinful people would never be able to do it by themselves. Israel fails time and time again with the Torah, and so that's why the promise comes through Ezekiel of a new covenant that would arrive hundreds of years later in Jesus. And so when Jesus says, we testify, he's talking about the prophets and the words that they spoke that he now fulfills in his arrival. And so this isn't a repair of an old heart. It's talking about a brand new one. You know what I mean? A heart of stone is lifeless and unresponsive to God. A heart of flesh is alive and responsive to God. There's a big difference in how we live out of that. And so time and time again, over 900 times in the Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, the heart is spoken of as the center of a person's identity and will. It's where the affections come from. It's where the dedication and the worship comes from. And so what happens in the heart goes up to the mind and is demonstrated in our thoughts and our words and our actions. And so that's why the heart is crucial. To give you another illustration, organ transplants, right? You know, livers and kidneys and stuff are the main ones, but sometimes people do heart transplants, and it's a crazy, crazy concept. But if we're going to talk about the divine heart surgeon here, think about it. When someone is lying on an operating table, they've consented, you know, they've put their faith, their trust in the surgeon, but they are out to the world while a heart transplant is happening. Amen? They don't sit up in theatre and go, oh, doc, I want you to deal with this part here because that's not working very well in my life right now. You know what I mean? Like, this valve isn't working, and then the superior vena cava needs to be stitched up well. We are completely passive in the process. We don't contribute to it. We don't do it. Why would we take credit for it? God is the divine heart surgeon. He is the one that transforms our lives. He's the one that takes some things overnight and causes us to struggle and have to trust in him to deal with the other problems as we become more and more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts in that moment, the decision of faith, and we become receptive to the things of God. And he gives us, the Holy Spirit, he gives us insight and conviction, even a sense of guilt and awareness of our desperate need that without Christ we will die, separated from God. That's why I think this sermon fits even with the series we've been doing in John 14 to 17 about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a gift from God, and we desperately need God's help to persevere in this Christian life. And so moving towards the end here, the third part of this is Jesus' incredible statement at the climax of this passage. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. I'll read that again. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Jesus shifts from explaining what regeneration, what being born again is, to then saying, I am the one who makes the new birth possible. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God. speaking of himself. And so he makes it very clear that he's come down from heaven, not just to teach us about the heavenly realities that God planned long ago, but also to establish it. Now, I don't have time to unpack Numbers 21 for you, but that's the reference that Jesus mentions. Can anyone tell me what book of the Bible Numbers is? So it's the fourth book of the Bible. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So in a nutshell, God saves Israel in the Exodus through Moses. And then he gives them the law in Mount Sinai in the book of Leviticus. And then in Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, we have this drawn out process where Israel comes to understand what it is to be God's people. And they frequently rebel and they grumble and they complain against him despite their newfound freedom. And so God sends poisonous snakes into their camp that bite them, and it causes terror and it causes death. Eventually they repent and they ask Moses to intervene, to mediate for them and to pray for them. And yet in this situation, God gives a very peculiar, strange solution to the problem. He tells Moses to put a bronze snake, so a representative of the cursed snakes that are biting and killing them, and to put it on a pole and to hoist it right up in the air where everyone in the camp can see it. The bronze serpent. I think it's still the symbol for medicine and stuff nowadays, right? Now, for Jews in particular, there is nothing else in the Hebrew Scriptures that explains what the heck that is about. There is nothing. There is no explanation. What the heck was with the bronze serpent on a pole? And then Jesus, very early in his ministry, recorded here in John chapter 3, says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What does that sound like? The cross. The cross. And so God didn't give them through Moses a healing routine or remedy, or, you know, put these little deterrents for the snakes outside the camp or something. No, he gives them something to look at in faith. No works involved. This is a type. This is what we'd call a type or a pattern that points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this must happen, which means it was God's plan from the beginning, and it's not just for Israel, it's for all people. It's for everyone who believes. So God healed the Israelites physically from the snake bites when they simply looked to the snake on the pole. And it was a miraculous cure. It happened instantaneously. It was partly mysterious to them. It was totally a work of God. In the same way, God completely heals us spiritually when we look to the cross of Christ that was raised up outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Just like the Israelites, we just need to look and live. Just faith, simple faith. We just need to look and live. Jesus is the only cure to our inherent sinfulness. And the cross, bizarre as it may be, is the cure that he chose to provide. That is the means that he decided to use. And so that it is, he's a relational God, and we put faith in him rather than trying to save ourselves. Sure, the good works are great, but they come after we are saved, after we are born again. They show that we are new creations in Christ. They don't have to come before. We just look and live. So therefore, if God has deliberately provided a way for us to be forgiven of sins and healed from the damage it's inflicted on us, and he gives us a new heart and his Holy Spirit, all we need to do is look to Jesus, right? All we need to do is look to Jesus. The last 2 weeks have shown that life is short. And if you haven't done that yet and you are not a Christian, can I say, stop delaying and put your faith in Jesus. Look to the one who died on the cross for your sins. He will transform you more than you could even ever imagine. It's for everyone who believes. Just as the Israelites were desperate and they were going to have certain death because of being bitten by the poisonous snakes, the poison of sin still circulates in our body, and there is no cure for it other than to be born again by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need to try and clean your life up first. Bronwyn Healy sure as heck couldn't, and neither can we. So if you are stuck in habits of sin that are wrecking your life, then look to Jesus on the cross. If you're consumed by the guilt and shame of your past, then look to Jesus. If you want to know God's love and presence in your life, then look to Jesus, the Son of Man, who died in your place. And you can be born again today, spiritually. Brand new. Put your trust in Him. And so we see here, and the title for this sermon is that every Christian must be born again. Every Christian. No matter what the event is like. No matter how it feels in the initial instant. Time and time again, the New Testament shows us that it's an instantaneous and somewhat mysterious event at the deepest level of the heart. But time and time again, the New Testament authors remind us of our identity, of our new identity in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. We learn in 1 John 5 that we have a new Lord and we seek to be obedient to Him. We learn that we have new power from the Holy Spirit to fight against sin. We learn that we have a new identity as God's adopted children in Galatians 3. We learn that we have a new transformed mind in Romans 12. We learn that we have new desires that hate sin and want to pray. And we go, what the heck? I feel like reading the Bible. That didn't happen before. We want to meet with other Christians. We want to go to church on Sunday. We also have new emotions where we can love others, even our enemies who aren't nice to us. That's new mind, new desires, new creation, new life, new Lord. All of those things. And so the third part of this is that when we look and live, when we are born again, we have this brand new life. There's new everything. New everything. And these real changes in our lives, like we talked about, the wind through the trees, these real changes start to become evident. And non-Christians and Christians alike start to notice it and go, wow, what is that? That is different. He or she used to be like this, and not anymore. And it might be big things, like stopping drug addiction, or it might be little things, like the way we conduct ourselves in small groups, the way we talk, the way we treat other people, whatever it may be. It has a powerful effect in this world, and once again, it is the bizarre way that God has decided to impact this world. He gets to choose how that happens, not us. So I've mentioned this a few times because I've been so excited by the baptisms we've had in this church recently. Hey, we've already had five or six or something already this year. And we've got another service coming up soon on October 16th, which is going to be awesome. If you would like to talk to me about that, please see me after the service. But we're going to have another baptism service. And the thing we talked about was Camp Kennedy and growing up in Christian homes. And I was saying to some of these people that got baptized, this is still a miracle. This is still wonderful. Praise God, you didn't have to go down the path that some other people have. You didn't necessarily need to go from hardened sinner to holy saint overnight. It's deeper than that. It's more subtle than that. It's a spiritual change. You don't always have to have a crisis point to say that you are a born-again Christian. That is the point I'm trying to get through here this morning. Every Christian must be born again. Every Christian. Whether you realized it emotionally or not. And then we see that the changes and the desires and the new behaviours become more and more evident over time, and we praise God for it. But also for those of us who are Christians this morning, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, the first question is, are you born again? You go, well, yes. The second question is, are you living like it? Are we living like we're born again? Do we preach to ourselves in the difficult moments where we're really struggling not to give in to sin? Do we say, no, I'm born again. I don't have to give in to that old life of sin anymore. I'm not a slave to it anymore. I live for Jesus. I look to Jesus. He's given me everything, including a new identity, new desires, new mind, new heart. Completely new identity. Because we need to remember that we guard ourselves. We need to guard our hearts. And that's what we're doing as we preach the gospel every Sunday and we listen to the words of Scripture. That our old life is always going to try and take us captive again. So be reminded this morning that you are brand new. You are a new creation because of what Christ has done in you. And so I want to finish with this story of Josh McDowell. He has a different conversion. Oh, sorry, there's the three parts we've moved through. He had a different story to Bronwyn. So he's the author of More Than a Carpenter. I've bought a couple of copies of it. It's in the library out the back there, which we probably need to bring around so people know what resources are available. But More Than a Carpenter has sold millions of copies. And Josh McDowell is a wonderful apologist, has been for a long, long time. So he was at college, and he used to rip on Christians. That was one of his favourite hobbies. He used to ask them about, you know, the ferryman in the sky and all that kind of stuff, and he was quite antagonistic, not very loving. And so his Christian friend said, you know, okay, smarty pants, how about you go and find out the historical evidence for Jesus? Because he was saying to them, it's all a myth. There wasn't a guy called Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago. And they said, okay, mate, on your bike, go to the historically rich libraries all throughout Europe, go to Turkey and Syria and Rome and Jerusalem and find out for yourself. And so he did. And it progressed, and he spent months overseas and then years overseas investigating these things. Finally, he comes back to the United States, and he's sitting on his bed in his room by himself, and he says the overwhelming weight of evidence was that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that there was all these first century eyewitness accounts written down and copied and spread amongst all the churches. All these people in Jerusalem and throughout Israel and Judea and everything had seen the miracles, and they believed that he was the Messiah, and then their lives were changed. And nothing like that has ever been seen in this world for the last 2,000 years. And so he kneels and he puts his hands on his bed and he prays. He says, Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I surrender my life to you. Please come into my heart. I've done all this research across all of Europe, all this wonderful stuff. And you know what? He felt absolutely nothing. No emotional encounter. No spiritual, you know, ecstasy where he started levitating or something like that. Nothing like Bronwyn. He wasn't in a church. It wasn't a Sunday. But he points to that day and said, I became a born-again Christian in that moment. And then eventually, and he's had experiences of God since then, but eventually the changed desires, the new desires, the new behaviours, the death to the old ones started to happen, started to come about. And then he penned this book, and the effects of his conversion has brought millions to faith. Exponential. Wonderful things. Apparently he's far less militant, even when dealing with atheist opponents now. He's very loving and he's very patient, and he has a very different disposition to what he had when he started this journey. And it was all because of that one moment in his bedroom where he was born again. Every Christian must be born again. I hope that is of some comfort to you if your story is more like Josh's than Bronwyn's. But what we need to hold to is the spiritual truth, the promise of the scriptures that Jesus says, that we will inherit the kingdom of God, and we start the kingdom of heaven stuff now. You are saved. You have been given a new heart. Are spiritually born again if you have faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I just want to thank you firstly for the offer of salvation. Thank you that we could not do it by ourselves, and you sent your Son as the ultimate atoning sacrifice. The one cursed on behalf of all humankind. The one who dealt with the sin problem that causes certain death. Thank you that, Lord, all we have to do is look and live in our hearts, in a spiritual sense, to look to you, Lord Jesus. If anyone is sitting on the fence, Lord, I pray that you would powerfully work in them by your Holy Spirit and bring them to a faith decision in you. But also, Lord, for those of us who are already brand new, who are new creations in Christ, we recognize that we are not perfect this side of heaven and we need your help. If anyone is entangled in a certain sin, if anyone is hurting, if anyone is struggling, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you minister to them and remind them this morning that they have a new identity, new desires, new everything in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the new power of the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the counselor, the comforter. And Lord, please remind us of your saving love so that we may continue to persevere in the faith and live lives that reflect your love and your desires, your will, as Spirit-filled people, Lord, so that it may shock the world around us where they go, far out, there is something different about those people that meet up at Cabilia. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the God who made this all possible.